Our sermon today is going to be taken from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Romans. And I will share with you, the first time I heard this section, and in particular verse 3 of chapter 12, preached on as a new believer, or relatively new believer, it cut me to the heart. Certain sermons step on your toes. This didn't just step on my toes, it stamped on them repeatedly. And I remember feeling at first angry and then gradually convicted because I saw my own heart being exposed as these verses were preached on. And ultimately, it did me great good. Now, I say that to warn you, I'm probably going to be stepping on toes. It's a spiritual gift I have in that case. But keep in mind that as I've preached them, this is a section that has stepped on countless toes throughout the millennia. And mine were some of those toes. So before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word. Let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning because we need it. We need our eyes to be opened, Lord. We need our ears to be open. We need to see and hear all, oh Lord, that you have for us in your word. We need to be convicted by it. But not in a way that just produces sadness. And then, oh Lord, having seen ourselves for a brief moment in the mirror, we turn away and forget. But rather, I pray, oh Lord, that this would cause us to have that conviction that lasts and that produces that desire, that strong desire, to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to live for him, to recognize that we are, oh Lord, part of a body, the body of Christ. And that you have put us here to serve one another, to live for one another, to love one another. Help me, O Lord, to open up these things. I am a sinful man. I can't hope to correctly divide this word unless, O Lord, you illuminate me. And I pray, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the light of Christ so that we would understand his word and live by it. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, I'm going to ask you to do a simple exercise. It'll be very simple because I'm just asking you to do something that we naturally do every week. Here we go. You ready? Think of a sin. I don't mean think of yourself in the sin, but think of a sin, just a sin, any sin. All right? And you've got the sin fixed in your mind. Good. Okay. By a show of hands, and remembering to be honest here because we're all Christians gathered together on the Lord's Day, how many of you thought of the sin of pride? All right, not too many. That's good, but not too many hands. Even though I read a verse about pride, that's the interesting thing. But it doesn't surprise me, actually, that very few people thought of pride as the sin that they thought of. And it's not because pride is not a serious sin. I don't think that's the reason why we don't think of it. After all, when we think about pride, it's the sin that caused angels to become devils. It was the root sin that caused the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the fall of man. And pride is, I think, the hardest of all of the sins to kill. George Swinnick put it this way. He said, pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first and put off last. Truly, we'll only have an end to pride when we die and go to be with God in glory. But I think the reason most people don't think of pride when they think of sins is because while pride is easy for us to detect in others, it is so hard for us to see pride in ourselves. So very hard. And while we may say to ourselves, you know, you may wake up and think to yourself, this week or this day, I am going to strive to overcome lust or anger or coveting or bitterness or something else that you live with each day. How often do we wake up in the morning and say to ourselves, I'm going to strive to overcome pride, my own pride? And in fact, the sad thing is, if we do have some success in overcoming another sin, say lust or anger or coveting, the devil will do his best to get us to be proud of it and to be puffed up by our achievements and to think it's something that we've done. But here in these verses, Paul starts out by saying that as Christians, we should be of all people most humble, rather than proud. And instead of thinking really highly of ourselves and patting ourselves on the back all the time, we should not be thinking that way. We should be thinking highly of others. We should be putting others first. It should manifest itself in our lives. It should be seen in simple things, like, for instance, how we don't go to the front of the line, how we are willing to open doors for others, how we are willing to put ourselves last so that others can be first. But Paul, as I was saying, doesn't just say those things because they're a good thing to do. Remember, we've been talking about the fact that when Paul wants Christians to do something, he doesn't say, do it because it would be a morally good thing for you to do. He says, do it because it's part of your new nature. It's part of who you are as Christians. And it's a good thing to do because if we are filled with love to God, we want to do these things that not only show Him in us, but which give Him praise, praise through our actions. If you love me, said Christ, keep my commandments. That must be the motivating factor for all of our actions. Love to Christ. If we are Christians, then truly we will want to obey Christ, not because we're afraid of judgment and wrath. We pass from death to life. We should do these things out of a motivation of love for Christ. And so Paul gives us three reasons that should actually kill pride in us and instead move us towards true humility. The first of these is he says, in essence, while all Christians have gifts, those gifts were given by God, not generated by us. They are God's gifts to us. Secondly, he says this, while we're all members of one body, we are entirely dependent upon the gifts of the other members of the body as well. And thirdly, the gifts that we have were designed not for our own benefit or for us to feel proud about ourselves, to puff ourselves up. Those gifts that we were given were designed specifically for the benefit of others. That's why God gave them to us. So I'm going to go through those three points. The first of the points, you remember, was while all of us have gifts, all Christians have gifts, those gifts were the gifts of God to us. They were given by God. Now, in these verses, and indeed throughout the Bible, I want you to notice this. It is constantly assumed that all Christians have been given gifts by God. All Christians. There is no such thing as a giftless Christian. Now, while there is no such thing as a giftless Christian, it is clear that not all Christians are given the same gifts. There isn't a uniformity in the gifts that were given, and there is also not a uniformity in the measure that they were given. Not all of us have the gifts in the same proportion. Some of us are going to have more of one particular gift than another person. For instance, we see in the parable of the talents, and if you should be very familiar with this, you'll find it in Matthew 25. It's where the master gives, you remember, talents to his servants before he goes away, and he expects them to use those talents, to invest them, and to produce an increase. You have three servants. Each of them are given gifts by their master. The master is obviously Christ, and the servants are his followers. But if you are familiar with that parable, you'll notice that one servant gets five talents. The second servant gets two talents, and the third servant gets one talent. But the key thing to remember is that none of the servants get no talents. All of them have a talent, and they are all intended, whether you have one or whether you have five, they are all intended to be used for the glory of your master and for the good of his body. You have talents. Christian, if you are really converted, hear me. You have talents. You may not know what they are. You may not have used them as you ought to, but you have those gifts. You have been given them. But even the most gifted servant of God has no reason to boast about those gifts. No matter how perfect they are, how well developed they are, how he has used them, because where did those gifts come from? They came from God, not us. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says this, "For who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if indeed you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, why are you acting like you've done these things? Okay, you preach well. You teach well. Who gave you that gift? Who formed your mouth? God did. He gave you that gift. If it had not been his desire to give it to you, you wouldn't have had it in the first place. You didn't generate those things. Now, each of you has received a gift. Some of you are tremendously gifted in various ways by God. And you may be tempted to think too much of yourself because of that. But consider this. The gifts that you have received in measure. You have received a proportion of gifts. You've been given some gifts by God. Essentially what happened is you opened up your hands and the king poured some precious gold into your hands. You received it as a beggar. And you received some. And you should be grateful for that. But keep this in mind. Christ received gifts without measure. There is no end to the treasury of his gifts. He is able to do all things well. And yet, this is the main point. He was more lowly and more humble than any man. Although he did all things well, he did not think too highly of himself. So when you are tempted to think too highly of yourself, think of Christ, and specifically think of Paul's admonition. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Philippians 2:3. Because this is something we really need to get into our souls. Now, keep in mind that in Philippians, Paul is writing to a church that is generally doing well. Yeah, they had disagreements and arguments, but they're doing well. But there's a danger in that, too. When we do well, we tend to get puffed up. And so he writes this in Philippians 2:3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He who had all things, he who is God incarnate, was yet humble and lowly and meek. And so if we call ourselves followers of Christ, our heart will be lowly and humble and meek. And note I said our heart, not just our outward performance. There's such a thing as false humility. We pretend to be humble, but secretly we're proud about how humble we are. Isn't that a bizarre thing? But we can do that. Instead, have a humble heart. The men who I have been most impressed with were great men. They had gifts I covet, frankly, and yet they were so humble. They were great but did not know it. We'll talk more about that in a little while. We need to go on to the second point. The second point is, we are all members of one body and we are entirely dependent upon the gifts of other members of the body. Now, by faith, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united to him. But when that happens, it's not just you and Christ. Okay, it's not just a relationship that's only you and Jesus walking alone down the beach, you know, just your footsteps and then his footsteps when he's carrying you and so on. There is that footstep sense that we see in the every evangelical bathroom in America almost. But yet, there is something much more that happened to you when you became one with Christ, when you were united to Him. You became members of His body. You became members of that great assembly, the church. Not just the physical church you attend, the great church, the invisible church, the church that will be gathered together forever in heaven. You became part of that body. Now, kids, one of the ways that the body of Christ, the church, the assembly is spoken of in Scripture, and the analogy that's often made is as of a physical body, you know, your body. All right. So Jesus is the head. He directs everything. But we are members of His body. We are united to Him. We're not the head, but we are ears and fingers and toes and mouths and eyes and all the other parts of the body. Now, is your eye supposed to be separated from the body? No, that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? To lose an eye? None of you would want that to happen. And so too, you, if you're an eye or an ear or a mouth, aren't supposed to be separated from the body either. And like the eye depends on the other parts of the body, you depend on the other parts of the body as well. Paul talks about this, and he does it beautifully in 1 Corinthians 12. So instead of me talking more about paraphrasing it and so on, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, and specifically verse 11. And let's look at the way that Paul talks about it there. So many members in one body is the idea that he's unpacking. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members are of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need each other. We need each other's gifts. He says, some are eyes, some are ears. Now, if you could imagine a body that was all ears, all right? First, you wouldn't be able to move around, would you? No. You wouldn't be able to grab things, would you? You also wouldn't be able to see things, smell things, do any things like that, okay? A body that was all ears would be useless. And so we need a diversity of gifts in the church. We need ears. Yes, we do need ears, but we also need eyes. We need a nose. We need a mouth. We need hands. In order to function as a body, we need all of these things. And when a part of the body is removed, we are suffering from a disability. We have lost something that was good and necessary. So we need all of these things. Now, the gifts that Paul mentions here are not supposed to be an exhaustive list of all the gifts that are given in the church. They're examples to us. And many of them are easy to figure out. And so I'm not going to go and dwell upon them and do all these separate parts that would take our sermon into tomorrow, probably, if we did it exhaustively. But I do want to talk just a little bit about some of them. First off, he says one of the gifts that we have is ministering. And the word there, ministering, is actually diakonia. That's a word that we get our English word deacon from. And it means service. So to minister to others is to serve others, to serve their needs. In the way that a deacon serves the needs of others, looks to the physical needs and the spiritual needs of the members of the church. He tells us that another gift that we're given is the gift of exhortation, the gift of stirring someone up, the gift of exhorting them. An exhortation, the Greek word here, was often used for what a general did with his troops before battle. you know, the William Wallace pep talk, you know, going back and forth in front of, oh, let's go kill the English, you know. Didn't happen like that, incidentally, but we'll back up. That kind of thing, the encouraging them, the stirring them up, in this case, stirring one another up to love and good works and so on. So think, you don't have to think in terms of William Wallace. I would encourage you not to, especially if you're thinking Mel Gibson at this point in time. But think in terms of the team captain. Think in terms of the coach in the locker room at halftime. Think of just, you remember if you've ever run a 10K race, you know, when you're about at the 4 mile race and your legs are on fire and your head is pounding and you're thinking, I did this voluntarily. And you're running along, and then, you know, there are people at the sideline going, yeah, good job, keep going, thank you. And you get that little boost, and it keeps you going another tenth of a mile before you collapse, and so on. But those things are important. That exhortation is important. We need it to run the race of faith. You need the exhortations. Sometimes also the reproofs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes they need to hear a not like this, like this word. Done gently and in that meekness of spirit that should make us out, but we need that. Then there's teaching and leading. I'm not going to bother explaining that. You guys should know that. There's giving and showing mercy as well. But while that should be easy to think about, don't think merely in terms of money. When people hear giving, they immediately think of their wallet. Don't think that way. When you think of giving, think in terms of time. I tend to find that time is actually the most precious thing that Christians have. People tend to be far more willing to give money than to give of their time, we tend to be sometimes money-free, but time misers. It is my time or my family's time. But think in terms of time. Think of giving of yourself. And in terms of mercy also, don't just think of the soup kitchen. Think of an attitude. An attitude of mercy to others, to have pity on others, to help the afflicted, and to do it not as a drudgery, for instance, but out of a cheerful love for Christ. Most of the charity that is done in the United States, that is done by either institutions or comes through the government, is useless when it comes to changing hearts. Why is that? Well, first, because it lacks the gospel element most of the time, but also because it's not done willingly, done cheerfully, done lovingly. Most of the charity that I have been exposed to on the institutional scale is horrendously dehumanizing. It's bureaucratic. It's papers and slips and officials and, ugh. It's not cheerful. It's not the love of Christ being dispensed. And as a result, it has a hardening effect on everybody involved in it. Now, the one gift that he speaks of here that does require a more thorough word of explanation, though, is prophecy. Whenever we think of prophecy, we tend to think of foretelling. Okay? So, Paul is telling us here to tell the future. If that's your gift, tell the future. No, that's actually a misunderstanding of what's being said here. We think of prophecy and we think in terms of, you know, things like Harold Camping and the world's going to end on September 1st or 2nd or 3rd or 4th or 5th or 6th or 7th or how many billboards can we buy with the amount of money we have left. But that's not what's being spoken of here. Think in terms of speaking, the speaking not foretelling, but forthtelling. The forthtelling of the word of God. Speaking God's word to your generation. Speaking God's word in the context of where you are here and now. Now, in Paul's time, this was the speaking forth of inspired words. And it was vital, obviously, because it is the inspired prophets and the apostles who brought forth God's revelation and set it down for all the generations. But today, that word has been set down, but there is still a need to proclaim it. We need to pass down to the next generation what the prophets and the apostles have declared. We need to tell people what they said, but we need to remember that the majority of the teaching of the word is not predictive. It's didactic. It's teaching us how to live, telling us the truth. So, for instance, during the Reformation, in England, the Puritans, they gathered for the purpose of preaching, and these were called prophesyings. And so William Perkins, excellent man, little manual, he wrote a manual on how to preach God's word from the scriptures, and it was called The Art of Prophesying. It was funny. I was reading The Art of Prophesying in a, where was it? I was waiting to get on a plane many years ago, and a Pentecostal walked up to me. He's like, The Art of Prophesying, that's cool! Who wrote that? You know? So we got into a conversation of what William Perkins meant when he said prophesying, not talking about the future, but telling forth God's word. So when you think of prophesying, think of contending earnestly for the saint, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Think of telling people about Christ. Now, you may not have been called to preach in the sense of ministry of preaching as a pastor, but you have all been called to give a reason for the hope that you have, to declare God's word, to give good tidings to those around you, to do that word. And if you don't sing the praises of Jesus Christ, He'll raise up others to do it. He could use rocks to sing His praises, but He's called upon you, His people, to do that. So be doing that. Thirdly, third point, the gifts that we have were designed not for our own benefit or to puff us up. They were designed for the good of others. And here I'm going to make three applications. This will be the application part of the sermon. The first, and this is very, very important, you all have gifts, you remember? Now, the third servant, the one who received one gift, does anybody remember what he did with his gift? He buried it. Did he use it for the good of the master? Did he take the gift that he'd been given and invest it? He did not. You've been given those gifts, not to bury them. Don't bury your gifts. Use them for the benefit of the body. If you are not using the gifts that God has given you for the benefit of the body, you have taken that talent that God has given you and you have buried it. That is not what His intention was. His people, if you bury your gifts, if you bury your talents, if you don't use them, will not profit from those gifts. Think about this if you're trying to determine, have I buried my gifts? Are you serving the body of Christ? Not yourself, not your family, not your company. Are you serving the body of Christ? Are you serving His church? If you can't think of any way that you are serving the church, then you have buried your gift. You are not using that gift at that point. But don't simply go, oh, well, you know, too late. Go, dig up the gift and begin using it. Strive to put it to service. And we always think it's got to be in some sort of ordained ministry. No, it doesn't. Do you have to be ordained in order to pray for your brothers and sisters? Do you have to be ordained in order to open up your house and exercise a ministry of hospitality for your brothers and sisters? No. One of the things that we forget is the majority of all the vital things that the church does as a body, the majority of them are not done by the ordained servants, not done by the pastor, but rather are done by the members, day to day ministering to one another, ministering to the children of the church, for instance, teaching them, watching over them. What happens in the nursery is an outworking of the gifts of God. And just as important for the life of the body in many senses is what the ordained servants do. Serve the body of Christ. Second application. Exercise those gifts. Be striving to exercise those gifts for the good of the body. But don't seek after flattery as you do so. Don't think of yourself more highly in the midst of doing that as you ought. Now, I get a lot of flack for telling people, please, 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 please don't tell me good sermon. You can say, you know, God used this in some, you know, discuss a theological point with me. I'm okay with that. Don't say good sermon. Here's the reason why. It's a quote from William Jenkin, and it applies to my heart. And this is it. Only Christians of strong grace can bear the strong wine of commendation without the spiritual intoxication. I can't. So I stay away from that. I'm an alcoholic when it comes to that particular problem. So please, don't feed my sin in that sense. Now, it will often be the case that people who have been gifted in some particular area immediately begin to think of themselves way more highly than they ever should. They lose all humility once they discover, hey, I have a gift for this. I remember many years ago, I was approached by a woman who wanted to teach a class to women. And it was in an area where she had some degree of gifting. I'm not certain what it was, but she was gifted to a certain extent. But up until that point in time, she had done nothing in the church. She didn't even attend the Bible studies or the Sunday school. Hadn't done any of that. The people didn't know her really. They knew her to see her, but they didn't know her in that relational sense, that communion sense. So I said, you know, before you can do that, you really need to show people your willingness to serve them. You need to love them at this level before you can teach them at this level. So why don't you sign up to help out in the nursery as a start, just as a suggestion? And she immediately turned bright red and was filled with rage and said, I didn't go to college to change other people's kids' dirty diapers. In exactly that voice. Now, the problem was, and I'm sure my face flushed red at that point in time, because at that point in time I was providing childcare for the ladies' encouragement group, and I think the day before I'd changed a blown-out diaper. It wasn't my child's diaper, but I got the benefits of it all over me. So I tried to temper it, and I said, why not? I do. Brothers and sisters, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Especially, know this, God tends to humble those who do. He will bring you down one way or another. Let me give you an example of that. There was a foolish young student who went to Egg Harbor, New Jersey to preach a sermon. And the first, he was signed up to preach three sermons. The first sermon he preached was really good. And it was really well received. And everybody came up to him and they said, wow, that was a great sermon. Really moved me. Going to think about it all week. And he went away strutting like a rooster. And he came back the next Sunday. And unlike most roosters, he laid an egg. Oh, and it stank to high heavens. And he went away thinking, what on earth has happened? And then he came back the next week, and the egg last week was a hen-sized egg. The egg this week was an ostrich-sized egg. And it was awful. And he wanted to pull a lever and suddenly disappear from view halfway through. You know it's a bad sermon when not only the hearers are suffering, but the guy behind it is like, I just wish I could give up, surrender, I quit, you know. Thank you, everybody, I'm leaving now. Utterly destroyed. But an important lesson was taught by those two failed sermons about thinking about yourself more highly than you ought. I think you can probably guess who the foolish young student who preached the sermons was. It's my first experience preaching, but it was a good lesson nonetheless. Now, it is often the case that when we do have excellent gifts, we become puffed up, and it is often used for our destruction, even the people who start out well. Let me give you a biblical example, King Uzziah. Uzziah is listed in 2 Chronicles 26:4. We hear of him as one of the kings who did well in the sight of the Lord. He did all things well. He fought well. He was a man of faith. He was one of the reformers. But we read this, starting in verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord by God, his God, by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. And from that point onwards, he had leprosy. And he died separated from the people of God because, first off, he attempted to exercise a gift that he had not been given because he had done so well in the gifts that he had been given, and he transgressed the boundaries and did things that were forbidden to him. And we will often do the same thing. Also, incidentally, beware this terrible, terrible affliction within the Church of God, the feeling that everybody should have and exercise your own gift. Let us say you have a particular gift for teaching. You think everybody should be a teacher. And if they're not a teacher, what good are they doing in the church? If you're not an ear, what good are you? Or if you have a gift for evangelism, Everybody should be doing evangelism at the same level I am. If you're not an eye, what good are you? Or not a mouth in that case. Brothers and sisters, that's not the case. We're gifted differently for different reasons. We need ears, we need eyes, we need teachers, we need evangelists, and we need to depend upon one another. But when it comes to spiritual graces, remember the story of King Uzziah. And as Thomas Adams put it, in spiritual graces, let us study to be great and not to know it. Let me move on to the third application. Now, this is critically important. You need the other members of the body, and they need you. Where would the hand be without the eye? Where would the eye be without the hand? Hands are very cool, very useful, but lousy at seeing. I can't see you. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Even when you've got the puppet with the eyes on it, you still can't see with it. The hand would be blind without the eye. It would be deaf without the ear, stationary without the leg, and so on. Each part of the body, each part of this body has a role to fulfill and gifts to use. But you are all made to depend upon the other parts of the body as well. And you need to take that seriously. You need to take seriously the fact that you've been incorporated. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and join the church, you are incorporated into the body of Christ. And while each one of you has a gift, you were also made to depend. You were made purposely to depend upon the gifts of the other parts of that body. None of us can do it all. And part of the process of learning wisdom and humility, part of the process of being shaped and molded to the image of Jesus Christ, growing in sanctification, is causing us to depend upon others, to be absolutely dependent upon them. That was Christ's intention all along. Now, there are people who steadfastly deny that idea. They maintain that they alone are the world's first eye, hand, foot, ear, mouth, all in one. And for instance, I can give you an instance of this that has moved throughout the church in recent years. It is the home church movement. And it generally presumes that any individual can exercise any or all the gifts that an entire congregation can. So there are plenty of people who say, really, and believe this, I'll be my own teacher, my own preacher, my own oversight, my own accountability, my own encouragement, my own prayer group. I'll fulfill all of the roles that normally take an entire church and an entire session to fulfill. And here's the amazing thing. I'll do it better. I'll do it better than them. And do you know what I've seen? It doesn't happen. It really doesn't happen. Now, it could be the case, and it is sometimes the case, that people are sent to locations where there are no Orthodox churches. But I have no hesitation saying this. In a town where there are 200 plus churches, to say that your best option on Sunday is to stay home with your family is pride. That's just pride. And even allowing that possibility, which I doubt sincerely, that you really do have all the gifts that God normally spreads among, say, 120 people. Do you really think that Christ would rather have you use those gifts in a 2 to 14 member family congregation or a 120 member congregation for the greater benefit? Now, let me go on. If there are still toes I haven't stepped on, I need to get to the other ones. There are, of course, others who deny the idea that Christ intends for us to depend upon the other members of the body while remaining in a congregation. How do they do that? By refusing to depend upon anybody else. I will not do it. Sometimes you see that in a family or an individual who, although they're part of the body, they cut themselves off from the body. They do not serve and they don't want to be served. And that kind of person usually seeks out the most impersonal church that they can find. And if the church does try to get into their bubble to invade their personal space, what do? They leave. They leave and then they look for a congregation that won't invade their personal space and ask them those questions and try to prompt them to serve and do things like that and be served. Now, functionally, what's going on there? What's going on is that person has no idea what Jesus was talking about in John 13. Turn with me, if you will, to John 13. And specifically starting with verse 3. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now, keep in mind that foot washing was something relegated to the lowliest slave in the household. And here is the master, the rabbi, God incarnate, washing their feet. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now skip down, if you would, to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Brothers and sisters, if you are functionally cut off from the rest of the congregation, not allowing them to serve you, not allowing them to do anything for you and not doing anything for them, you can't wash their feet. And you can't allow your feet to be washed. Oh, no, 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 don't do that. Don't do that. I'll do that for myself later on. Jesus didn't say, do this for yourselves. He said, do this for others. Serve one another sacrificially, so even the greatest sacrifices for the others. Now, let me talk about, finally, there may still be someone whose toes haven't been stepped on. I've got to get to them. Here's the last part. One of the odd things you run into in the South, not generally so much in the North, is the phenomenon of one-way gifting. Okay? This is the person who is more than happy to use the particular gifts that they've been given to benefit others, but refuses to allow others to be a benefit to them. Can't happen. They pray, and they say, I'll pray for you, but they never ask for prayer themselves. They give whenever anybody asks for help, but they will never ask for help themselves. They'll exhort, but they never listen to exhortation from other people. And sometimes they will cover it over. They'll say, well, I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to be a burden to people. But how can the eye say to the hand, I don't want to be a burden to you, so I'll pick things up for myself. How well are they going to do? Anybody? Anybody ever managed to pick anything up with your eye? No. Brothers and sisters, and kids, please don't try that at home. You are not given all the gifts in the lexicon. You can't do everything for yourself. You need to depend upon others. You need to be willing to share the gifts that you have and be served. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing for you to wash somebody else's feet. But you know, real humility is seen when you'll allow others to wash your feet as well. So, let me ask this final question. I've asked, are you serving the body? But let me ask this most important question. Are you part of the body? Because if you haven't entered into the body, if you haven't joined the church, if you haven't closed with Christ by faith, you haven't yet become a hand, an eye, a mouth, a nose, you aren't part of the body yet. And the only way that that can happen is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you join with his body. Have you done that? If not, don't wait any longer. Don't simply say, yeah, yeah, I'm a follower, but not part of the body. Become part of the body. Join his body, the church, so that you might serve and be served and do all to the glory of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not only be saved, you will become that part of the body without which, let's face it, none of us will dwell with the body and in the hereafter if we are not part of the body in the here. Brothers and sisters, if we hope to be with Christ in eternity, then we need to start serving him here on earth. And we need to close with him by faith. Let's go to the Lord who makes us his followers. God, our Father, we do pray now, Lord, that you would help us to serve you in spirit and in truth. Help us, O Lord, to be your servants here. Help those who have not yet become part of your body to set this day aside as the day when they are determined to wait no longer, but by faith to flee to you, to place their hope and their trust in you, and then to become part of your church, to join it, so that they might truly enjoy not only the benefits of ministering to others, but being ministered to themselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.